So today, as you have heard, we are carrying on our series in Mark. It is 28 days until Easter, but as we enter into chapter 11 today in Mark, we're already in the final week of Jesus' life. Just before this story, we have the story of Palm Sunday, where Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And for the rest of our Lent season now, we're going to see what happens in that week leading up to when Jesus dies and comes back to life again. Now, I do have a couple of warnings for you this morning. One is, I'm really tired with a newborn. So that does tend to mean that I get more emotional. So good luck, everybody. But the other thing is that this is a toughie. As you might have already seen just from this moment, it is a passage that is full of challenge. So, I'll see you on the other side. Let's just pray. Oh God, we thank you for your word. We thank you so much that it is an encouragement to us, that it does sustain us, but Lord, also that at moments you use it to convict us, to challenge us, to make us more in your likeness. And this morning, as we come to open your word again, we pray that every challenge that is of you would cut straight to our hearts and make a difference. But Lord, that anything that is of our own minds, of human devising, Lord, would you cause it to fall away by the wayside in our hearts and minds? So Spirit, would you come and meet with us today? Would you guide us and lead us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this hasn't actually happened to me too often yet, but I've actually preached on this passage here before. And I only mention it because there was one thing that I said that I remembered from last time and that really helped me to unpack this passage, really helped me to understand it. And it's really simple, so I'm going to share it with you again this morning. So are you ready? Okay, it's really simple. Don't feel sorry for the fig tree. All right? It's a tree. Don't worry about it. I looked at all these commentators this week that were trying to justify Jesus was right to curse this tree. And here are the reasons. Let's just not. It's a tree. We're just going to get over it, okay? You don't seem particularly attached to the well-being of the trees you're sat on. So let's not worry about it. It's just a tree. All right? So, but in all seriousness, this is sometimes a barrier to people understanding this story and into relating to Jesus. It's a strange story. I initially, when I first sort of looked at it, thought, who is this man I'm following who will just start shouting at a tree for seemingly a very not good reason? That tree had no reason to be giving him fruit. And so it can be a barrier to people. But we've got to recognize not to be sorry for this tree, but to see what this tree is pointing to. The account of this tree bookends this story of Jesus in the temple. What Jesus does in this moment is a dramatic acted parable that shows us what he's about to do or what he does in the temple. If you haven't guessed it already, this fig tree is a representation of that temple. It's a symbol of that temple. It looks good. It has plenty of leaves. It looks to be thriving, but when you actually look, when you actually search, it's barren and it's fruitless. That's the state of the fig tree that Jesus curses, but it's also the state of the temple. Jesus pronounces judgment on the fig tree so that we see he's about to do exactly the same thing in the temple. So, don't feel sorry for the fig tree. It's revealing something deep to us. It's teaching us. It's sacrifice. It's just a tree. All right? So just leave it alone. But why? Why is Jesus pronouncing judgment on the temple? What's wrong with the temple? Well, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at what Jesus says and then we're going to look at what he does. And I know that's backwards. You know, Jesus turns over the tables in the temple and then, like any good rabbi, he sits down and he teaches the people as to why he's done this, why he's engaged in this prophetic act and what it's all about. But today we're going to start with what he says. He says, is it not written, my house will be a house of prayer for all nations? This is the first issue that Jesus confronts with this place. This place is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, but it wasn't. Not only were these money-changing stalls set up in areas that were set aside for foreigners and pilgrims, but the whole idea of the temple had become warped and corrupted in the minds and the practices of the people of Israel. You see, the temple had become for them a national symbol for the Jews. It was to them what made them superior to everyone else around them. It was proof that God had chosen them, that they alone among the nations had Almighty God dwelling among them. And all of this was true. They were a chosen people. God had chosen to come and dwell in that temple with them. But what they had forgotten was the purpose. God chose Israel that they would be a blessing to the world. The temple was meant to be a symbol of God's dwelling with humanity, a dwelling with Israel, but for the sake of all the world. And instead, what they had done is taken this truth as proof of their superiority as a nation, as proof that they were a superior people. They were using the very symbol of God being with human beings to reject human beings. Can you see how it had become like that tree? It looked great from the outside. There is the place where God is supposed to live, and it's amongst people. But when people come close, it's fruitless and deceptive. And so Jesus confronts them about it. He confronts this temple, and he confronts them with the words of Isaiah 56. And whenever Jesus does this, whenever he quotes something from earlier or in the Old Testament, it's really good for us to go back and look at what he's quoting. Because what he's doing, he's saying that this context that I'm quoting from, I want you to take that and interpret what's going on right now in the light of that. So when we go back to Isaiah 56, when Jesus says, "My house will be a house of prayer for all nations," when we look at Isaiah 56, we find a whole passage that's about salvation for other people other than Israel. We find commands to Israel to welcome outcasts, to welcome eunuchs, to welcome even Gentiles and foreigners. Now, they knew this scripture, but to them, this was some future prediction. This was some perfection that they'd find at the end of time. But by quoting it here, Jesus seems to make clear this is what he expected from the temple. He challenges and confronts their whole idea of what the temple would become. It was not a place where others should be rejected because they weren't Jewish, but a place where the Jew should be welcoming everybody. And that was Jesus' ministry, wasn't it? The Jew that welcomed everybody. He went from place to place, gathering the outcast, the leper, the blind, the women, the poor, the needy, those the world had forgotten and rejected. And his message was very clear. The kingdom of God is for them. And therefore, so is his house. Yet what Jesus finds when he comes to this place is not the inclusive welcome that he embodied in his ministry, the inclusive welcome that God has ordained, but instead, a series of no entry signs. You can come in, but no further if you're not healthy. You can come in, but no further if you're not wealthy. Come in, but no further if you're not a man. Come in, but no further if you're not Jewish. God's house, his symbol of dwelling amongst human beings, had been turned into a place where only the elite were welcome. Is it any wonder that Jesus seems angry? How dare they decide who can come to God and who can't? I want you to imagine for a moment that you welcome me into your house, and then I stand at the door and don't let your children in. You might thank me, actually, but seriously, how ridiculous. And how dare they? How dare they let people that God wants to welcome in not come in? God's house was to be a place of radical inclusion, a place where anyone who comes in the spirit of prayer could find welcome, a place where anyone who is seeking God is to be welcomed. That was what the temple should have been. And it should come as no surprise to you. That is what we should be. We've looked at before how we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. How we, as people, as a community, and as a church, we are called now to embody this radical inclusion, the inclusion that Jesus modeled, the one that he desired and expected of the temple, that all who come in a spirit of prayer, no matter their mess, no matter what they think, if they've come in a spirit of prayer seeking God, they find welcome here. You know, one commentator this week I was reading may have gone a bit full on. He said, if it can be said of a church that it is easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a particular group to find welcome there, then that church is to be condemned. Now, you might think that sounds a bit harsh and you might want to take that away and wrestle with that. But this definitely seems to be Jesus' attitude towards the temple in this moment. Their tendency to use God's house as a tool for rejection instead of inclusion ultimately leads to its judgment and its rejection. That's problem number one. But there's more. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. A den of robbers. Now, we naturally assume that Jesus is confronting like the materialism or the commercialization in the temple sacrifice system, and that's why he turned over the tables. And there's definitely part of that, but it's so much deeper than that. Once again, Jesus uses a quote to explain his actions. This time, it's not from Isaiah, but from Jeremiah 7, at a point in history where Israel has once again walked away from God. It's actually the same time as Ezekiel, if you remember that that series we were in. Anyway, once again, we see Jesus' protest and judgment more clearly when we read that passage he refers to. I'm going to read from us from Jeremiah 7. This is God talking to the people. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, we are safe. Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. There's so much language in this passage of Jesus seeing, of the fact that God has been watching and now he has come to act. In this moment, Jesus accuses the chief priests of using the temple as a place to retreat to, that these chief priests and teachers of the law would go out and behave however they wished. They would lie, cheat, commit all sorts of acts of injustice, and then simply return to the temple and pay the money for the right kind of sacrifice. That they would retreat to the temple in the same way thieves would retreat to their den after committing their crimes. And worse still, that they would make claims on God's forgiveness, on God's grace, when they weren't actually repentant at all, when they weren't sorry for what they'd done. They could just pay to have it taken away. They cheapened the grace of God and they were bearing his name in vain. In short, they were acting like that tree. They looked great on the outside. They gave the appearance of holiness, of goodness, of following God and fulfilling all righteousness. But when you looked closer, when you really drilled down into their lives, they were barren and fruitless and rotten. And that challenge is there for us to be careful to not be the same. Now, let me be really clear for those of you who love to or too easily dive into their own failings like me. We all screw up. We all get things wrong. Even those who have followed Jesus for a long time still mess up. And that's not what we're talking about here. We have experienced grace. We have found forgiveness in Jesus. And for those of us who are repentant and are trying to live his way, we still screw it up, but it's okay because his grace is enough. That's not what is going on here. These priests were deliberately acting in ways they knew were wrong and were okay with it. They were fine with their sin. They were comfortable in their sin. They were completely unrepentant. They were certain that their problems, their sin could be dealt with money and a sacrifice. They considered grace to be cheap, just the price of whatever animal that was required. But grace is not cheap. It wasn't then, and it certainly isn't now. For the grace that is offered to us, that we might know forgiveness, the grace that we find in Jesus cost God his son, cost Jesus his life. It's the most costly thing in the universe. And this is what we've celebrated here this morning, isn't it? With John. As we heard, John has met with Jesus, and as such, his life is different. He has experienced grace, and it has changed him. He's recognized the cost of that grace and has lived differently and has come to the waters of baptism. He has recognized that grace that cost everything but was freely given to him, and that is freely given to us, that is available for you this morning, no matter what you have done. But even those of us who experienced this grace and recognized its value, there's still danger for us in these chief priests' example. Because we can, even though we've experienced God's grace, even though we're followers of His, we can get caught up just like them in looking holy, in trying to make sure we look good, in trying to make sure we look like we're following God, so much so that we actually forget to do those things. We can get so caught up in looking like a Christian that we forget to be a Christian. So caught up in going to church, in making church what we want it to be, that we forget to be the church. God made it clear in that passage in Jeremiah, and Jesus makes it clear here that it seems God is less concerned with religious observance than He is about obedience and about social justice. You see, the temple was a central institution of life in Israel. It was like the Church of England or the Baptist Union, and it was also the Houses of Parliament, and it was also the Bank of England, and it was also Canary Wharf. It was all these institutions rolled into one. It was the religious and social, political and economic hub of the city and of the nation. We don't have a single equivalent in our examples. We have multiple, like I just mentioned. But they just had the temple. So is it any wonder when Jesus comes in and judges this temple, when He comes in and criticizes it, that it causes such an uproar? He's attacking the central hub of life in Israel, but He has to. Because this central institution, the one that should mark Israel as God's people, the one that should be a force for inclusive love and divine grace, is instead being used to enrich the powerful and oppress the minority, to reject and to separate, to hide and to justify those who would do evil. It had become corrupt. It had become a system of structural sin, and so Jesus sets about confronting it. I wonder, how often do you pray the prayer, you know, God, make me more like Jesus, or pray it over somebody else that they would be more like Jesus? And I wonder, what do you mean when you pray that? You know, do you mean that you'd want them to be, or you want to be more loving or more generous, more kind and more patient? Because, yeah, all those things are true when we become more Christ-like. But I wonder, when you pray that prayer, do you ever think and hope to become more like this Jesus? Who steps into the heart of a corrupt system and says, no more. For the sake of the outcast, for the sake of the poor, for the sake of the widow, the orphan, the refugee, this isn't right. Because as the body of Christ, as those who are seeking to be Christ-like, as His body, we are His hands and feet and called to act as He did. To help individuals, just like He did. To help the individuals that we meet that are caught in these systems of sin. But equally, as the body of Christ and His voice in the world, we're called to challenge the systems themselves, to speak truth to power, to look at our institutions, our politicians, the economy, the media, and yes, the church, and ask the questions, are they all leaves and no fruit? Are they a source of oppression or blessing? Are they a reason the poor are getting poorer and the rich are getting richer? Are they looking after the poor, the widow, the refugee? Are they speaking truth? And then when we found the answers to those questions, to confront whatever injustice we find. That's our role. And it's not easy. It's not convenient. It's costly. But it is Christ-like. It's what Jesus did. It's what He did, knowing that this confrontation was going to be one of the main reasons that they sought to kill Him. And so this is why. This is why Jesus pronounces judgment on the temple. It's why He turns over the tables. And in that action, He literally stops the functioning of the temple. This is the moment of judgment. When He turns over those tables, the function of the temple stops. The sacrifices stop. The temple stops. Now let me be clear, He's not attacking the sacrifice system. That was lawful. That was something God put into place. It wasn't enough. Jesus was going to do something that would be more than enough. But in this moment, He stops the temple's work, because the temple should have been God's house, a place of radical, inclusive love, where all who come in the spirit of prayer are welcome, where people find freedom and forgiveness. But instead, It had become a place of rejection and division, oppression and injustice. And so it's rejected and it's cut off. In the next scene, we see the fig tree again, and we hear it as withered from its roots. We're supposed to look back and see that now the temple too has been cut off from the one who sustained it. The temple is done. It is over. So what does that mean? Is that it? Is all hope lost? This was the place where people got right with God again. This was the house of prayer for all nations. Does this mean that that's it? No longer can prayer occur because the temple is gone? Well, of course not. We know that. But the disciples didn't. It's why the very next thing that Jesus talks about is prayer. We go, hang on a minute, why are you talking about prayer, Jesus? But for the disciples, they were like, if the temple's gone, how do we pray? And so Jesus sets about teaching them about prayer. And the first thing he says to them is this picture of the future of a world without the temple, where there is no need for the temple. That's what he says to them when he says that that if you say to this mountain, go and jump into the sea, it'll be done for you. It's not a call to them to go and say to Mount Everest, go on, off you go. It's not a picture of that kind of prayer. What he's saying in this moment is he's referring to the temple. It's why he says this mount rather than a mountain. He's actually talking about the temple. He's describing what he's just done, that he has sent that temple off. It is destroyed. It is gone. It's been rejected. There is no need for it anymore. The temple is over. It's finished. In the future, there is no need for this physical temple. Instead, as we know, the temple will be people. And prayer will not be the province of one location, but of a community. Us, the church. A community that prays expectantly, fervently, that prays the will of God. And do you know what? There's so much more we could go into in terms of of what Jesus is saying about prayer in here. But we don't have time this morning. There's so much more as well we could say in the next part of the story, where the chief priests may as well have been wearing fig tree costumes from the way they were so concerned about the way they looked rather than what the truth was or what was going on in their lives. And hopefully that's something we can pick up in small groups. But today, the lesson seems pretty clear cut, and it comes back to that tree again. That as God's people, we should be confronting those trees that seem to promise fruit but don't. That we should be radically inclusive, because at the end of the day, what we mustn't be is that fig tree. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your radical inclusive love that means we have been included. Father, we thank you for the costly gift of your Son. And Jesus, we thank you for the freely offered gift of grace. We recognize this morning that we are your hands and feet and your voice in this world. But Lord, we recognize that we have perhaps not always been as welcoming as you would have us be. That we have perhaps sometimes been too focused on what we look like rather than what we are being for you. Lord, this morning we want to repent. We want to turn away from focusing on the way we look and turn our eyes back on you. Lord, we want to be the temple that this wasn't. Lord, in these moments of silence, would you challenge us again? Would you meet with each of us individually and by your Spirit, challenge us into what you would have us do? Whether it is something to be inclusive or whether it's something we need to repent of, whether it's something to stand up against. Spirit, would you lead and guide us in these moments of silence, we pray. Lord, once again, we thank you that you love us enough to not keep us as we are. Guide us and lead us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're now going to come to a time of communion. But before we do that, I have the privilege and honour of welcoming somebody into membership. I'm searching the room. Oh, hi, Nikki. Do you want to come up and join me for a moment? Sorry, you're going to have to climb the stairs. Please do mind the pool. So this is Nikki. And oh, wait till she comes up so you can see her. Hello.
Hello.
Hiya. This is Nikki. Nikki's been with us for how long now? Yeah, long time. But Nikki has made the decision to come and join us in membership. And we've already experienced the gifts and the ministry you've already worked among us in the preaching that you've brought to us. And we're grateful for that already, and we look forward to seeing what God continues to do through you. I do want to make it very clear that although Nikki's being invited into membership today, or welcomed into membership today, and she's preaching next week, that's not a requirement of being in membership. So don't panic. But we do want to welcome you and thank you already for all that you do for us. So just a small card. And then if it's all right, I'd love to pray for you. Let's just pray. Father, we do thank you so much for Nikki, for her participation in our family, that she's already a part of our family, but today we welcome her into membership. Lord, we thank you so much for her. We thank you for already the ministry we have received from her and through her. Lord, we thank you for the gifts and skills that you have talents that you've given her and poured out into her. And we thank you for her use of them amongst us. Father, we just ask you to fill her with your spirit. We thank you for her, and we cannot wait to see what more you do through her. In Jesus' name, amen.